Last week we introduced you to the book of Nahum. So he was a prophet who ministered to the southern kingdom of Israel, the two tribes, somewhere between the years 660 to 620 BC. So what was happening in the world at that time? Well, at the time, the world was dominated by the Assyrians, and the Assyrian empire was probably the first real empire, world empire in Earth's history, and the rule of Assyria went far, but the immediate area of Assyria would be include modern day Iran, Turkey, parts of Syria, and Iraq. So it was the whole Mesopotamia area that was ruled by the Assyrians from about 900 to 612 BC, and they were the world power that you had to contend with. And Ashurbanipal, you'll remember that, right? Okay, which is kind of interesting that you won't, because Ashurbanipal was the last of the great Assyrian kings, and he was the king during the time that Nahum was preaching this message. And he was not a nice guy. He was a ruthless leader who thought very highly of himself, as often kings do. And found in the ruins of Nineveh are all kinds of writings on clay tablets and drawings on what they call reliefs. And you can Google this and see this on the British Museum in England. And they have all kinds of the ruins from ancient Nineveh. And what they found, of course, were places where the kings made inscriptions about themselves, and they were very humble. Not. So this is what Ashurbanipal had written about himself, okay? So that everyone knew who he was. Ashurbanipal, the mighty king, king of the universe, king of Assyria, king of the four regions of the world, king of kings, unrivaled prince, who, from the upper to the lower sea, holds sway and has brought in submission at his feet all rulers, son of Esarhaddon, the great king, the mighty king, king of the universe, king of Assyria, viceroy of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad, grandson of Sennacherib, the mighty king, king of the universe, king of Assyria, am I. Bum-ba-ba-bum. Right? It's kind of theme music or something here, right? So the British Museum has many of these artifacts there. And in 2018, they actually did a special display on Ashurbanipal. And this is what they titled their display: Ashurbanipal, Warrior, Scholar, Empire Builder, King Slayer, Lion Hunter, Librarian. Librarian. You're like, okay, I'm really intimidated by this guy. Actually, he valued knowledge and had collected the largest library in the world, probably larger than the library in Alexandria, which maybe you've heard of. But he was actually, strangely enough, the first guy to systematize books in order, in some kind of an order. So he was the founder, sort of the pre-Dewey Decimal System, I guess. But the Assyrians were known for many things, including the ability to make weapons out of iron, and they had learned to do this with factory-like precision, and of course, this is how they took advantage of their enemies. They were cruel. They were barbaric. They were merciless in how they treated their enemies. And if I were to try to compare them to something that we're familiar with today, and I would not be exaggerating if I said, combine Nazis with ISIS. This is how bad the Assyrians were in their day. So this is the time of Nahum, all right? So along comes this guy, who's no one ever heard of before, this Jewish prophet, with the very unscary name of Comfort. Like, that's what Nahum means, right? Comfort. Who declares only to the two tribes of Israel. Why only two tribes? Because the 10 tribes are taken away by these guys, these Assyrians, in 722 BC by Ashurbanipal's great-grandfather, Sargon. And he comes along and he says, this nobody from nowhere, and he says, Assyria's going down. Assyria's going down and will soon be no more. And as we saw last week, chapter 1 records God's very words. Nahum is speaking the very words of God. God says, I'm a jealous God. That's how the chapter begins. What's he jealous about? He's jealous for his people because his people have a tendency to worship other gods, but he's also jealous for them in the sense that they belong to him. And when he sees them hurt, he wants to do something for them. And so he says, I'm a jealous God and an avenging God because if you hurt my people, ultimately I'm going to do something to you that you will regret. But then he says in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And he gives world powers time to repent. And then it says he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Strangely enough, God sent Billy Graham to Assyria. Jonah, right? That's basically what Jonah was supposed to do. Jonah went to the Assyrians 100 years before Nahum's time. God gave them an opportunity to repent. They hear his message. There was a spiritual awakening at the time, but it didn't last. And the message of Israel's God somehow fell on deaf ears over the years. And Nahum points out in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And so God is the only one that you need to put your trust in because he can look after all the issues, all the people that give you a hard time. And so chapter 1 ended on a high note. Verse 15, look there in the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news. That's how news was traveled, right? Who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you, though they will be completely destroyed. And then not breaking with the chapter, he continues, an attacker. How's this going to happen? Well, there's going to be an attacker, and he's advancing against Nineveh. And so he says, Nineveh, get ready, brace yourself. And he says, Israel, I'm going to return things back. He says, I'm going to restore the splendor of Jacob and the splendor of Israel. Though these guys have laid waste, he says, I'm going to bring it back. And so God says, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. And from a, you know, it's like someone coming along to say today, like as of a short period of time, all God's enemies are going to be wiped out. All the people that give you a hard time, you know, ISIS, you know, anybody who gives God's people a hard time, he says, I'm going to wipe them out in a short period of time. And so God gives us good news. And the good news for Israel, of course, And the encouragement for the readers is to look forward, he says, based on 1:15, to look forward to unhindered worship. Don't be hindered to worship, right? Look forward to unhindered worship of God in unending peace. Well, how do we know that's going to happen? Well, God says it's going to happen. And if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen, right? He's got a pretty good track record of batting 1,000 on prophecies so far. In spite of what we look, in spite of what you see around you, because you know, as Nahum shares this message, the people they're like, seriously, like I don't see this. Doesn't look like it's possible. And yet, in spite of even our own day, in spite of the local bad news we hear, in spite of the international bad news we hear, in spite of any coming future bad news we hear, God's still in control, and he's all powerful. And so we need to remember that. The opportunity that we'll have to worship God in unending peace without being hindered is good news, and it's the good news itself of the Word of God that makes this possible. Now, the good news, the word good news in Bible times was actually a specific term that was designated for kings. That designated for kings who shared their message through a messenger that was going to be good news for the people. And so the Nahums and the Isaiahs, they were the messengers from who? The king of heaven. And here Nahum tells Israel, you guys are going to be able to worship God and celebrate your festivals without fear because God is going to do something. Now, if you think about that, okay, how did they celebrate their festivals? Especially the big ones, the big three. Okay? Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Well, they had to go there, right? They had to travel there, and they would travel on foot. And so that's actually a test of faith, because if you're traveling and you're Jewish and you're going to Jerusalem, everybody knows what you're doing. You're going there to worship your God because it's a certain time of year. And so you're going past people who worship other gods, people who don't care about any God, right? People who don't like you because you worship God. And so you're traveling against the flow of humanity as you go to worship God. And when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, okay, what was the geographical setting of that parable? Going down from Jerusalem, going home from worship. So anytime you traveled, there was always danger, possibility of dangers. And so really it's a test of faith to believe that one day you and I can worship God freely and unhindered. So Nahum's good news is that God's going to remove those one day who ridicule you for your faith. But notice he also says at the end of chapter 2 that the reason we will do that, be able to do that, is because one day there's going to be no bad news messengers. You see how chapter 2 ended? I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Isn't that interesting? So he repeats the same message of destruction as he did in chapter 1:15, only there he's focused on the good news that is going to happen. And at the end of chapter 2, he says, by the way, one day there's going to be no bad news messengers. One day Facebook will be gone. Oops, I shouldn't have said that, right? One day there'll be no bad news whatsoever, right? Nothing, because God will deal with all the bad news bearers of the world. And even though the world's good news, quote unquote, the world's good news seems to drown out God's good news, a day is coming when God's going to reverse the fortunes, okay, of his people, according to verse 2. And of course, Jesus will come, he'll return, and he will reign over Jerusalem. I mentioned last week, Isaiah 52:7 is very similar to Nahum 1:15. And both of them are about messengers who bring good news. Isaiah's version specifically talks about the feet of the one who brings good news are beautiful. And his message is specifically about the Messiah's coming. Paul takes Isaiah 52, verse 7, and he quotes it, and he applies it to you and me as messengers of the gospel that we're to take to our lost community. And so he says in Romans 10, he says, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, quoting Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message heard through the word of Christ. So you and I have good news while the world is shouting its bad news all around us. And but one day the bad news will be no more. So with that in mind, when we are hindered, when we are threatened to speak out about God or hindered from worshiping God and sharing our faith, we need to bring these verses to mind and say, we win. Like, I know how it ends. I know the end of the story. I know the end of this life, that we will win. And our hope, of course, is the return of Jesus Christ. But as the sermon title shows you, it's kind of a sobering hope, is it not? It's a little bit humbling to know that God is going to deal with all the enemies of the world. And that is not something we rejoice in that strongly. Like, we're glad and yet we're sad. And I think we need to be humbled by the fact that God will completely destroy and remove his enemies / our enemies. So he sends the Assyrians this message. He says, Nineveh is going to be destroyed, all right? He says, an attacker advances against you, Nineveh, guard the fortress, you know, get ready. It's like, why does God even do that? Like, why does God even give him an opportunity to get ready? Like, it's grace, right? That he warns the people that something's coming. But the interesting thing is, see, he warns the Assyrians to get on the defense. Assyria was never on the defense. Assyria was always the aggressor. They were the hunter, and now they're being hunted. And he even says, the shields of the attacker's soldiers in verse 3 are red. Now, not red for blood. It was actually the color of the Babylonians' shields. We actually know this from Ezekiel 23:14, that the Babylonians had red armor. So God's like, watch for guys coming in red armor. Wow. Like, how specific can you be? And they're going to come with speedy chariots, and they're going to be prepared, they're going to be organized, they'll be quick like lightning, and he says they're going to mount the great walls of Nineveh. And by the way, that is a restructured Ninevite gate today. That's what that is. And so they unearthed the ruins only in the last less than 200 years. But the interesting thing is God describes their defeat with the imagery of a flood from a river. That's not poetry. That's actually how it happened. So the Assyrians had built this large dam north of the city of Nineveh along the Tigris River. And it's, you know, from there they allowed, you know, fresh water to come at a nice pace, and that's how they got their water. So in about 614 BC, the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians combined, and they captured the dam, and they closed the gates, and they closed the gates for quite a while. But in the meantime, the water continued to pile up behind the dam because of all the rains and so on. And then one day, they completely opened the gates, and the water came crashing through, raced toward the city of Nineveh, and it undermined the foundations of parts of the city wall, which allowed the Babylonians to get into the city and begin to destroy much of the city and life. And so that happened. Like, that actually happened. We know this from history. And when we understand that these are the way God has worked in the past, we are encouraged, because God's past deliverances always encourage present hope. And it happened 2,600 plus years ago, just as God said it would. And why are we surprised? Did God say there'd be a worldwide flood in the days of Noah? Yep. Did he say that he would bring out the Israelites from Egypt? Yep. Did he say that Israel would conquer the land of Canaan? Yep. Did he say that Jesus would die, be buried, and crucified? Yep, yep, and yep, right? It's everything that God has said, every promise from God that has come true, encourages our hope for every future promise of God that has yet to come true. And so if God says one day all his enemies will be removed and we're going to worship forever in a beautiful environment of sinlessness, it's going to happen. And so every past promise of God reminds us that God is completely faithful to his word. And so, chapter 1, verse 7, make God your refuge. Make God your refuge in times of trouble, because one day God's going to remove us from the trouble and ultimately the trouble from us. And then here in chapter 2, verse 9, verse 12, he warns the Assyrians that the coming enemy is going to plunder you. He's going to take all your treasure, and they had all kinds of treasure, and they're going to leave Nineveh empty and desolate. Again, this is exactly what happened, verse 11 and 12. And then God says with sarcasm, verse 11 and 12, I tried to read it with sarcasm. It's very difficult for me to read with sarcasm, right? Anyway. Where now is the lion's den? Why does he talk about lions? Remember what I had said about Ashurbanipal and his title from the British Museum display? Lion Slayer? You see, the Assyrians were obsessed with lions and hunting lions. They have all kinds of reliefs that you can look at and see of them hunting lions, because they thought they were I mean, the lion is the king of the beasts, right? And if they're the lion slayers, guess who they are? They are the king of everything. So they were obsessed with killing lions. And so God uses sarcasm here, and he says, so where's the lions now? Where's the lions now, right? Where are your princes? Where are your rulers? And archaeologists have recovered many carvings of the Assyrians depicting their exploits. Some of them are sad, gruesome carvings, but as I said, many of them are of them killing lions. And so God says, hey, Mr. Lion Hunter, right? How's it going now? And so the Babylonians probably treated the Assyrians better than the Assyrians treated many of their captors. But God uses, you know, notice what God does. He turns what they do to people against them. And so the greater the sin, the greater the ruin. And that's so much a principle that God seems to have in mind. See, what the Assyrians do? They plundered their enemies at will. They had vast wealth. And some of the recovered treasures are also in the British Museum today. But God's saying the plunder is plundered, the plunderer is plundered, and the lion hunter is being hunted down. And in verse 10, God says, you will be desolate. It's interesting that Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, was so destroyed over time that within 200 years, people were already doubting its existence. Matter of fact, over time, Nineveh became the Atlantis. The legendary Nineveh, right? Did Nineveh really exist? Well, that's what legends say. Matter of fact, it wasn't until 1846 that Nineveh was recovered, and archaeologists began to discover what was actually there. And it was, and they said, yes, it did exist. Yes, it really was true. Isn't it interesting how God has a way of making all things wrong eventually right? And that's why he tells us, don't take vengeance in your hands. Leave it with me. Because he can do a better job than we will. It's not our responsibility to punish sin. Which, when you think about here, did God use the Israelites to punish the Assyrians? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Someone else did. He used the Babylonians. So here's another thing to remember when you and I are struggling with being oppressed or bullied for our faith. Remain faithful and let God fight our battles. Right? Let God fight the battles. See, Nineveh was God's problem. And God handled it. I mean, they had heard. God even gave them the gospel 100 years earlier. And some even repented for a while, but over time they rejected God, and they became even worse, and they mistreated people horrifically, inhumane. And so if God can defeat Nineveh without the people of God's help, he can do the same for us. Why? Well, again, he alone is our refuge, isn't he? Chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord God is a refuge in times of trouble, and he cares for those who trust in him. And if he does do that, then he's going to make an end of our enemies with an overwhelming flood, and he will pursue his foes into darkness. Remember, they're his foes, right? Verse 13 says, I am against you, declares the Lord. The Lord Almighty, or some of your translations say the Lord of hosts. Well, the Lord of hosts, the host of what? The host of every angelic being. In other words, if God has this massive angelic army at his disposal, then he will destroy all the enemies of the world. And so if you and I have made God our strength, then what do we need to do? Well, we need to stand in the strength of his resources. Israel watched from a distance and saw the Babylonians take care of the Assyrians. And God said, this is how I'm going to do things. Now, Israel didn't really like that plan because the book of Habakkuk is all about that. Habakkuk is kind of annoyed that God isn't doing things well enough. He's saying the Babylonians seem to be getting the Assyrians seem to be doing well, and God says, that's okay, I'll take care of them. I'll send the Babylonians. And he's like, what? They're just as bad. God's like, I got a plan. Don't worry about it, right? And then when the Babylonians had a chance too to hear the gospel, did they not? When they took all those good young men of Israelites and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all involved in politics, right? All involved in sharing the message. Nebuchadnezzar maybe came to know God, chapter 4, right? Again, God was gracious to them, but over time, right, when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, is toasting, right, to all the gods with the things that his grandfather took from the temple in Israel, God says, I've had enough of this, right? And he puts the hand on the wall, literally, and gives Belshazzar a message that says, tonight, it's your turn. You're going down. And the Medes and Persians took out the Babylonians in one day. And so God does, and then eventually, through the book of Daniel, we find out God's going to do that to the Medes and Persians, to the Greeks, and then to the Greeks, through the Romans, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And this is how God has been doing since then. So fighting God's battles in our own strength will not accomplish much. He's the Lord of hosts. All battles are spiritual, right? All these battles are spiritual. And Paul tells us, of course, in Ephesians 6, what to do with spiritual battles. And he tells us to stand. He says, don't fight. He says, stand. Ephesians 6, we're familiar with these verses. Verse 10, if you want to read along. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of spirit, which is the word of God, and pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers, requests. With this in mind, be alert. Right? That's warfare language. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. See, when we pray, we're taking on God's resources. We're asking God to do the work that you and I can't do. So stand in his resources, making him your refuge. Right? Take the truth to heart, knowing he's going to deal with his enemies one day. Declare the good news with confidence to anyone who will listen, because one day God's going to remove the bad news. Trust his Spirit to do what we can't do, where we can't see. Again, praying at all times for each of us to be alert, but to stand firm in his strength. The remnants of the Ashurbanipals, the Nebuchadnezzars, the Pharaohs, the Hitlers, where do you find them today? In museums. And they all give testimony to the hand of God over history. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your testimony of how you deal with your foes, with people who oppose you. Lord, some of the people that oppose you, we care about. We do. We generally do. We love them. They could be family. They could be friends. It's sobering. It scares us to know their ultimate destination if they don't repent. So, Father, while we rejoice in the hope that we have in the glory of the return of Jesus Christ and the promises of eternal life, we also recognize that our family, friends, neighbors, people we work with don't know the hope, don't have the same hope that we have in Christ. Help us, Lord, to share this good news. It's not easy, I know, but help us to share this good news that you are God and that you will look after them too. And that one day we'll get to enjoy this amazing eternal experience of being in your presence forever. So, Father, I pray you've encouraged us this morning with our hope, but also give us a greater hunger to share this good news with others. In Jesus' name, amen.